Let's pray and we will dive into the text. Heavenly Father, we come expectantly to your word. You have given us your precious promises. And we come to be fed, to be challenged, to be changed this morning. Would you, by the work of your Spirit, open our hearts, open our eyes to see your word, soften our hearts, change us, make us more like Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So Paul's first point is in order to live together as the church, you must remember your past. Remember where you came from. Understand who we once were. Now, Paul is writing here to the Gentiles in Ephesus, and as we engage in this passage, you have to realize that's us. We are Gentiles. Maybe there's the odd, purebred Israelite here this morning. You'll have to wait for point two. But for the rest of us, this is us. Paul writes in verses 11 and 12, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." First thing Paul draws out is this social separation that exists. The Old Testament essentially knows of two people groups, the Jews and the not Jews. The Jews had kept themselves separate and pure from the surrounding nations. At least that was the plan. They were God's chosen special people, and they knew it. By the time Jesus came, it had gotten so bad that it was understood that the Gentiles, that God had created them for no other purpose than to fuel the fires of hell. It was a common motto among the Jews: the best of serpents crush, the best of Gentiles kill. Okay, this little phrase, those who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that's just name calling. That's all it is. And it's actually quite vulgar in the original text. It's not nice. You can fill in the blanks there. It was ugly. But as bad as this social construct, this social discrimination goes, it only gets worse. It was only the beginning. Paul then turns to this spiritual disadvantage. Verse 12, he says, as a Gentile, you were separate from Christ. And then he begins to break down. What does it mean to be separate from Christ? What does that look like? First, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The key word here is alienated. You were a non-citizen. You were an outsider. You were one who did not belong. From as far back as Abraham through the line of Isaac and Jacob, God chose for himself a people that he would bless, a people that he would put his special favor upon. And it wasn't you, and it wasn't me. Being aliens to the nation of Israel, we're also strangers to the covenants of promise. Multiple covenants, one promise. He's talking about the unconditional promises that God had made to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and later to David, that God would make them this great people, this great nation. He would bring them into this promised land, and then in David it starts to blow open, and we see that God is raising up a Messiah, one from David's line, who will rule forever and who will bring peace for eternity. But we were outside of those promises. Those promises didn't apply to us. We're not part of that. And he goes on to say, the end result is that as Gentiles, we were without hope and without God in the world. This is hopeless and helpless, and it's an accurate description of who you and I once were. Outside of God's people, separate from his promises, no hope, without God. In ancient Greece, the one philosopher put it this way. He said, "I rejoice in the sport of my youth. Long enough will I lie beneath the earth, bereft of life, voiceless as a stone, and shall leave the sunlight that I love, good man though I am. Then shall I see nothing more. Rejoice, O my soul, in thy youth." It's hopelessness. It's hollow. It's empty. Now, our youth today, they say the same thing. They shorten it a little bit. I see a couple around here who are going to know what I'm talking about. They say YOLO. I feel old just saying it. And it means you only live once. They yell it out as this victory cry as they ski off a cliff or jump out of a plane, right? Go on YouTube, you'll find it. But isn't it really at its heart a cry of hopelessness? You only live once. Make the best of it. This is all there is in this short life, so do it now, because when we die, it's just all over. What they're really crying out is, we are without hope and without God in this world. Make the best of this short life, because it's all there is. Now, as we've gone through this passage, I've been saying that that was us. But maybe for some of you this morning, that is you. That is you now. Maybe right now you stand separate from Christ, outside of his promises, without hope and without God in this world. This world is playing out God's grand story in four acts. Act one was creation, as God brought the world into existence, and he placed Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to be a reflection of his glory and to rule over the world. Act two is what we call the fall, when Adam and Eve rebelled against God. They decided that they would be the masters of their own destiny, the captains of their own ship, that they would reflect their own glory instead of God's, and they rebelled against him. And they brought God's rightful wrath upon themselves and upon everyone who would come after them. The third act overlaps with the second. As this world carries on scoffing at God and mocking him and being their own gods, God is at the same time breaking in and rescuing some out of that condemnation, pulling them away from being enemies of him and rebels against him and making them his children. Saving them by his grace, bringing them into his family. That started among the Jews as God graciously gave them his law, which was meant to lead them to repentance and reliance on him. And it's now come to fruition, to fullness in Christ, who is the only way that we can be saved and escape God's wrath. Act 4 is the consummation of all of this. As God will take those whom he has redeemed and pulled out of that slavery to sin and made his children, he will bring them into his presence for eternity to dwell with him. And those who've continued to rebel against him, to live their lives separate from Christ and outside of his promises, he will condemn them to hell, to eternal punishment that is the rightful condemnation for their sin. Where we live now, with these two acts of the fall and redemption overlapping, playing out before us, you need to understand that if you are outside of Christ, if you are an alien and a stranger to his people, to his promises, it's a horrible, fearful place to be. To the believers this morning, remember, that was you. That was me. Even if you grew up in the church and have known about God's love and about the story of Christ since the beginning, it doesn't matter. That was you at one point. Martin Lloyd-Jones, preaching this passage to his congregation, said, "If you will not remember what you were before grace, you will not praise God as you ought." Consider that you were once in that position. You were one who did not belong, who was outside of God's grace, outside of God's promises, absolutely hopeless in this world. Remember your past. Because if you forget that truth, you will quickly begin to live contrary to the second point that Paul brings out here. Secondly, Paul says, living together in the church means reject your pride. Reject your pride. Now, Paul is addressing the Gentiles. But he's doing this masterful work of communication. And as he's speaking to the Gentiles, this letter is to be read to the church broadly. And the Jews are listening in. And so at the same time, he's making a point to the Jews. To the Jews, he's saying, reject your pride. Did you notice in verse 11, as he's describing the Gentiles, as those who are called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, he throws in this little phrase. The non-Jews didn't even catch it, but the Jews certainly did. He says, that done in the flesh by hands totally decimates the Jewish position. The physical act of circumcision, obeying the law and observing the sacrifices, was never meant to be a physical act just done in the flesh by hands. It was meant to create and reflect an inward reality right from the beginning. That's why from as early as Deuteronomy, we see the Lord crying out to his people saying, circumcise your hearts. Make the inward change, not just this outward physical thing. And so that phrase was crushing to the Jewish position that they had lived in for so long. And then he goes on to say in verse 17 that Jesus came to preach both to those who were far off and to those who were near, to the Gentiles and to the Jews. They're on the same playing field. They're both in need of rescue. Though God's plan had come to the Jews, and that his intent was to start there, it was never to end there. Even as early as to Abraham, God had already promised that in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. But even centuries later, with so much more revelation given to them, they didn't see it. They couldn't fathom what God was doing in Christ. They had become so exclusive, they didn't understand how much God was going to blow the lid off of this whole thing and bless the nations. Firstly, Paul says that he would reconcile us as humans. Verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Jesus tore down the dividing wall between the Jews and the Gentiles, that separation. This was physically pictured in the temple in Jerusalem. If you went to the temple in Jerusalem, you'd see along the outside what was called the court of the Gentiles. Okay, this is the court that the Jews had turned into a marketplace where they were selling things necessary for the sacrifice and for offerings at wildly inflated prices. And that's where Jesus went in and turned over the tables and said, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations. That's the court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, that is as close as you could ever get to being in the temple, to being near the holy place or the holy of holies where God's very presence dwelt. And between the court of the Gentiles and the temple was a wall. And on that wall hung signs. And the sign read this: no foreigner may enter here within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and the enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his own ensuing death. So there's a pretty vivid physical picture of this wall of separation. But Christ would abolish it. He would tear it down. How? By abolishing the law. Now, to be clear, the law was never the problem. God's law is good and holy and right. God's law brings life unless it intersects with a humanity who are completely unable to obey it. And then it brings condemnation. Even then, it should have helped the Jews to see their desperate need for the Messiah that God had promised. It should have put them on that path, but they rejected that as well. Instead, the Jews had taken God's law and become prideful. They defined themselves as the keepers of the law, and they put everyone else outside of that category. But Jesus came as the Savior that they should have known that they needed, and he did away with the law. Now, I'm going to nitpick. ESV and NASB, which would be my top two translations, absolutely great translations, but I don't like the word they used here. They use the word abolished the law. NIV thinks, I think, has set aside, which is maybe a little bit closer, but the point is, the Greek word is katargeo, which in other places is used to mean inactive or idle or unemployed. That gets much closer to the heart of it. It's not as though Jesus destroyed the law or did away with the law as if there was something wrong with it. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. See, the sacrifices that Israel practiced were meant to be an image. They were pointing forward to Christ who was coming. In the Holy of Holies, in the temple, is where the presence of God dwelt. Okay? Specifically, above the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark is this box ornately covered in gold that God had given them specific directions to build in the desert. And on top is the lid. They call it the mercy seat. And this lid has these two angels carved facing each other with wings outstretched. And God said, between those angels, between those cherubim, my glory will dwell. And because God's presence dwelt there, his holy presence, the consuming fire, no one entered the Holy of Holies except once a year, the high priest. He would sacrifice a bull for his own sins and then a goat on behalf of the sins of the people. And trembling, he would enter into the Holy of Holies, to God's very presence. And he would sprinkle some of that blood on top of the mercy seat. What is inside the Ark of the Covenant? Can somebody tell me, does somebody know what's inside the Ark of the Covenant? Manna? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are in the Ark of the Covenant. And so now, with that blood spread, as God looks down from his dwelling place, he no longer sees the Ten Commandments that stand in judgment and death over his people, but he sees the sacrifice. A mediation has been made. Blood has been spilt. An atonement has been made. Now, Hebrews tells us clearly, the blood of bulls and goats was never able to take away sin. It just put off judgment, looking forward to Christ, who would one day come, live that holy, perfect life of obedience, and offer himself as the final sacrifice, the Lamb of God. And his blood would now stand between us and God. And when God looks at those who are in Christ, he no longer sees our sin and rebellion and condemnation, but he sees the blood of Christ shed on our behalf. That atonement has been made. And so, the law has been nullified. The law has been left unemployed. It has nothing left to say to you and I. Therefore, as Jews and Gentiles alike, we stand on the same playing field. That hostility, that differentiation has been abolished in Christ. That's what Galatians 3:27 is all about. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female. In Christ, in regards to sin and judgment, we're the same. We're covered. But he then does something totally unexpected. Verse 15, he made ultimate peace, saying he created in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body, that's the church, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You need to see this is a cataclysmic event. This is a radical change. God didn't take these two people and bring them together and tell them to kiss and make up. No, he creates an entirely new entity. The word new used here doesn't mean new like fresh from the store or fresh off the assembly line. It's new like something other, something different, something that we haven't seen before. There's a new body here, a new entity. Other scriptures reflect this. Think of John 4. Jesus is talking to the woman at the well, and there's this long-standing debate that she brings up. Are we to worship on Mount Gerizim, the place of the Samaritan worship, or on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, the place of the Jewish worship? And what does Jesus say? Neither. Neither. God is seeking worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. There's a third entity coming. There's something new. It's kind of a side comment, but 1 Corinthians 10, Paul is speaking about eating meat, sacrificed to idols, and he says, give no offense to Jews or to Greeks, that's Gentiles, or to the church of God. Where the Old Testament knew only of Jews and non-Jews, the New Testament has this third entity, the church. Something different that has both but is neither. Our world is continually striving to cross boundaries, across these racial barriers, across these cultural barriers, and continually fails. The United States was founded under the motto, E Pluribus Unum, out of the many one. What a great model. What a great vision. Until you start to consider the countless American Indians that died and the African Americans that were enslaved and abused. And let's not forget the Civil War that almost tore the country apart. It's a good thing we live in Canada, a place of ultimate politeness and peace. And let's just not talk about residential schools or that province out east that speaks a different language that we'd just rather not like. It's here. It's here. We talk about racism as if it's the evils of the past, but it's alive and well. Far too often I hear the phrase, "I'm not racist, but," which just means a racist joke is about to follow. And far too often I see it in my own heart. I think of not too long ago, I was asked by a fellow student if I would proofread his paper. He was a quiet fellow of Asian descent. He sat at the back of the class. He didn't interact much. When you spoke with him, it was almost impossible to make out what he was saying. And honestly, the only reason that I agreed to proofread his paper was that I wasn't quick enough to come up with an excuse, and it was starting to get embarrassing. All there was to say was okay. And as I began to read his paper, I was mortified. It was one of the most intelligent papers that I had read in a long time. I had completely judged his intelligence based on his ability to speak my language, and I was completely wrong. It shouldn't happen in the church. We shouldn't think that way. Now, if you're a careful reader of the Bible, I hope you've begun to wonder. I hope you still have a mental hang-up. What about the first word in this paragraph? See, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. Well, this is what therefore is there for. He's pointing back. He's pointing back to the first half of this chapter. And he's saying, because of the miraculous work that God did in salvation, in bringing people from death to life, in making them his children by no work of their own, but solely by grace so that no one can boast. Because of that, because God took you in your stone-cold, dead, disobedient, child of wrath state and made you his son by sheer grace, therefore, how dare you exclude others based on such a small thing as race or culture? Therefore, how dare you exclude others? Therefore, Gentiles, remember that you were once out of place, strangers and aliens to God's goodness. Therefore, remember, Jews, that you were given God's grace and you squandered it. And you were in desperate need of the promised Messiah. Therefore, be united together without hostility as one new race, the people of God, diverse but without division. Living together as the church means rejecting your racial pride. Let me suggest to you that the Bible's solution to racism is very different than the world's. The world wants to go to grayscale. Okay, the world wants to say, we're not different, we're equal. And equal means the same, we're all the same. There's no differences, just ignore the differences. And it's absurd. It's ridiculous. We're not the same. We are completely, utterly different in so many ways. And God created it that way. He did it on purpose. He doesn't intend for us to pretend like the differences don't exist. Let's just be honest. Grayscale is ugly. That's why my computer boasts of 16.7 million colors. I don't even think there are that many colors. But difference is beautiful. Variety is what we're after. We don't ignore the differences. We celebrate them. I've long said that the best thing, immigration is the best thing that has ever happened to the food court shopping mall. Shopping mall food court. Right? It was so boring when it was McDonald's and A&W and KFC. Now it's got Korean and Chinese and Indian and Japanese and Asian. It's awesome. I love it. And I know I'm being trite and those are superficial differences, but it reflects the reality. The variety is good. And actually, the culmination of that shows up in Revelation. It shows up in Revelation 5, where there are those gathered around the throne, and they sing this new song. And they sing this, "Worthy are you," that is Jesus, "to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The more our congregations reflect the colors and the cultures and the variety of this world, the more we reflect true humanity. The more our churches reflect those colors and cultures and variety, the more we reflect what the church is meant to be, and the more we reflect what God has designed for eternity, for His glory. I love the sign on the wall. It's right there. We have the Great Commission and all of these different languages. It's a great thing. And without any condemning, I want to say it's easy to hang a sign, but it's hard to change a heart. But the great thing is, though we may be incredibly distinct culturally, we have so much in common because of Christ. Because we've all been brought together into this new conglomerate nation, this new entity. We've been saved. We've been brought together. And so in a sense, I have more in common with an unknown brother in the middle of India who doesn't speak my language than I do with my next door neighbor who doesn't know Christ. Where it really matters, I have more in common with that fellow in the middle of India. One of the fellows at Bethlehem Baptist calls it our super identity. I love that. Not super like Superman. That would be cool too. But super as in over and above, an overarching, a meta identity that we've been given. And this new super identity umbrellas everything that we are. And so my identity as a father is in there, as a husband is in there, as a preacher is in there, and my job and all these other things. But what brings it all together and gives all of that purpose and meaning is this super identity that I have in Christ. And so I can lose one of those little pieces, or it can change radically without changing who I am. And it's to that super identity that Paul turns next. And in this new identity, there is a responsibility as well. Living together as the church means remember your past, reject your pride, and as we will see, reflect Christ. Let's look first at the identity, and then we'll look at what it demands of us. If we once were socially ostracized, spiritually cut off from the people and the promises of God, orphaned and hopeless in this world, what are we now? What are we now? What is this new identity? Well, verse 18 tells us that through Him, that's Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. That's the resources of the entire Trinity involved in this process. In that one new man, Jesus reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross, and it changes everything. Verse 19, "So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints." That is a legal standing, a very full legal standing. You were outsiders, aliens. Now you've made fellow citizens with the saints. Who's he talking about? I think Hebrews 11 would bear that out well. Your fellow citizens, the ones you stand beside, are the likes of Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Samuel, Elijah, Elisha. Those are our fellow citizens now. We've been put up with them. And not only have we been given this legal standing, but he goes on to say that we are members of the household of God. That's familial love. That's a whole nother level. Picture this, if you will. You're traveling illegally in a foreign country. You have no papers, no passport, no visa, no reason to be there, no legal rights. You get mixed in with the wrong crowd. Wrong crowd leads to drugs. Drugs leads to theft. Theft leads to murder. Murder gets you tied in with a group of rebellious people who are engaged in a plan to overthrow the government. And in the middle of this rebellion and uprising, you're arrested. You're brought into court. All of your crimes are laid out in front of you. You're guilty. There's no denying it. And as court is in session, the king himself walks into the courtroom. A hush falls over those looking on. Will the king exact this man's execution right here and now? But in some inexplicable move, the king grants you full pardon. Gone. All of your crimes wiped off. He gives you citizenship of the country and all of the rights and privileges therein. But then he adopts you as his child. He invites you home to live at his estate as his son or daughter, to be an heir of his massive fortune. It's absurd. My daughter's fairy tale stories don't dare go that far. Nobody would believe it. But God did it. God did it. It says he himself dwells in us. Because of that, being a part of this household is not a static thing. This house is being built up. It's growing together. Paul switches metaphors mid-stride here, which isn't great writing, but when you're Paul, you can do that. And he says, he switches from the image of the household, the people, the family, to the house, the building. And he says, this house of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So we have one foundation, two materials, apostles and prophets. The apostles were those who walked with Christ in the flesh, who were physical witnesses of his death and his resurrection, and were commissioned by him to start the new church. Prophets, if you read on, you'll see, are New Testament prophets. These are the prophets that God had given to the early church to start to build it as Scripture was being written. So there's our foundation. Laid once, we're not still building the foundation, it has been set. But at the heart of that foundation, the centerpiece, is Jesus Christ. He himself is the cornerstone. Now the reason the cornerstone is so significant is that the entire house is built out from there. And so it was carefully cut with precision angles. And the foundation would follow the line cut from that cornerstone. So if your cornerstone is out of line, your whole house is a mess. If your cornerstone is good, your house is square. It had to be cut perfectly. I was out a couple of weeks ago, just before the snow hit, with one of our elders, helping him shingle a roof. And as he explained to me, the way to do it properly is that first you lay your bottom row of shingles, and you get that bottom row perfectly straight. And the next row, you lay down to a precise spot on that first row, and you line it up with that first row, and then again and again. But the problem is, if on that second row you're a 16th of an inch off, and the next row you're another 16th of an inch off, and again, before too long, you're way out of line. And so every few rows, you need to measure back down to that bottom line. You can't trust the successive rows. They become untrustworthy. You need to measure back to that bottom line. Jesus is that bottom line that we measure back to, the cornerstone. The call to action here that comes out of that is to reflect Christ. Let him be the defining factor in your life. He is the one who sets the line. He is our cornerstone. Now we have to live like it. But practically, what does that look like? How do you do that? I don't know about you, but I haven't sat down with Jesus for coffee in a long time and just asked, hey, how am I doing? How do I do this? Well, check out 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Go ahead and turn there. It's a marvelous, marvelous passage. It says this: his divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. That's a big statement. Through the knowledge of him who has called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted us his precious and very great promises, so that through them we may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. It's thick stuff, but it's marvelous. So how do we escape the corruption in this world brought about by our sinful desires? How do we escape it? Through the knowledge of Jesus. And that knowledge comes through his precious and very great promises. What is that? Where are God's precious and very great promises? It's right here. It's God's word. It's the Bible. Peter goes on to make crystal clear in verses 16 to 21 that he's talking about Scripture. And he says that here God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. Nothing is lacking. We know Jesus through this book. I love the title of your men's ministry, Men of the Word. That's what it's about. Wayne Grudem is a great place to start to get an idea of the totality of God's word and what it says about certain topics. Awesome. Continue in that. But the Bible is what we measure back to. The Bible isn't Jesus. We don't worship the Bible, but in a sense, Jesus himself has been preserved for us in the Word of God for this purpose. We need to continually be in this book. You can't afford to leave this book on the shelf. Now hear me out. I know. I'm working on a master's degree. I've got 4 kids at home. I'm out shingling and pouring concrete, trying to pay the bills while I do this. Life is busy. This will not happen without effort and sacrifice and, yes, some inevitable failure. It's hard. It takes discipline. It takes commitment. But it has got to happen. And that's exactly why I think it's worth saying again. I know you've heard this before. I've heard this before. But I need it. I'm up here preaching to myself. John, get into the Word. Stay in the Word. We have got to take time to align ourselves afresh to God's Word, to let Christ be our cornerstone, and to be willing to correct our lives continually by it. That's what it means to live together as the church, to remember your past, to reject your pride, to reflect Christ. And the beautiful part is that we can do these things precisely because Jesus has redeemed us from our past. Jesus has crushed our pride by saving us through grace, by no work of our own. And he is building us together. He is building his church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. He has given you this new identity. He has made it true of you already. Now live it out. Live it out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we were once those who were aliens and strangers, separate from Christ, cut off from your promises, no claim on your goodness. In fact, when you offered your goodness, we shook our fists at you and rebelled against you, and we deserved hell. God, I thank you that you have reached into this broken, condemned world, and you have saved many for your glory, that you have made us your children. God, I thank you that you did not stop with your chosen people, the Jews, but that in your great grace, you reached out into the Gentiles, into those who had no claim on your promise, and you saved us. God, would you change our hearts? Make us loving toward those who are different from us. Help us to see how your gospel changes that. Help us to reflect this glorious new nation, this new entity of the church. And God, that we might reflect Christ. That we might spend time digging into your word and being changed and transformed by it. Living in light of this great gospel, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.